So I left you 2 weeks ago on the end of a rope, if you remember. I left you with a student vet hanging on, holding on firmly to a rope at the other end of which was a rampaging bullock. And he followed him in a vertical position for as long as he could, and then he was being dragged along in a horizontal position, and we kind of left him with his face first going through a whole lot of cow patties, you might remember, and a lovely illustration of holding on. And so today, we continue with our series, we return to our feast, having eaten at another table last week, we return to our feast as we go through the book of Hebrews. This is the fourth morning of our series on Hebrews. And you will remember that there are two themes. Just as in a particular form in classical music, called the rondo form, there are two themes. And the composer moves from one to the other, back to the first, then to the second, back to the third, and so forth. And we have these themes of Jesus and perseverance. And we've looked at both of them being introduced on the first morning, and then we went from perseverance back to Jesus for a second time, and then last time around when I preached, back to perseverance for the second time around. And so we swing yet again back to our first theme, the theme of Jesus. And this is the third sounding of this wonderful theme. There are going to be four in the book as a whole, but this is the third. And so let's read, picking up with the verse, the transition verse that I ended with last time, reading from verse chapter 4, verse 14. It's a shorter passage this week. Always good to set my counter going so that I do preach by the clock and not by the calendar. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so verse 14, which I ended with last time, and I'm starting with this time, is one of those transition verses between the two themes. It covers both themes. And it transitions us back from perseverance, the way we were 2 weeks ago, to Jesus. But what is interesting is that the themes are connected the other way around on this occasion. May seem not very different to you at first glance, but when the themes are first connected in chapter 2, verse 1, we've just been looking at Jesus. Remember, the Son of God, the ultimate and final word of God, superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, creator of all things, providing purification for sins, all those wonderful things we saw in chapter 1 about Jesus. And then the connection was, therefore, having heard, we should be careful that we don't drift away. For if we ignore such a great salvation, no other escape is left. That's effectively, I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what chapter 2, the opening verses say. And so it's this transition is Jesus, exclamation mark, because of everything that he is and what he has done, and particularly this truth, that he is God's sole savior, and therefore this he represents or brings to us God's only salvation. Because of Jesus and who he is and what he has done, we must persevere. Now the connection is made the other way around. He's been talking about perseverance. He's using that example about the guys in the desert. Started off on their journey, but they didn't complete it. They didn't hold on to the hope that they had. And the psalm that Emma began to quote from this morning, the first half of Psalm 95, is the one that the writer to the Hebrews quoted from. The second half begins with that quote that we looked at last time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he's been talking about perseverance. But now the connection between these two themes is the other way around, because now he's saying, we need to persevere. It's right to persevere. But how? How can we be confident of doing that? How can we find help to do that? Persevere because of Jesus. We can persevere because of Jesus. But the first connection is the why connection. Why we must persevere? Because Jesus is who he is and has done what he is, God's sole savior, bringing God's only salvation, we must persevere. That's the why question. Now we get the how answer to persevere. Persevere, all well and good. How can we hope to do that? Because it's Jesus. That's the connection that's being made here. And this passage, like the last Jesus section we looked at, falls very nicely, I think, into three parts. The first part are those three verses at the end of chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. And in this part, we have a twin exhortation based on a twin foundation. In some ways, this is a summary of the whole passage, which my Bible has headed Jesus, the great high priest. But we have a twin exhortation, two things that we are going to be exhorted to based on a twin foundation for two reasons. We can be exhorted to these things. And the first reason, the first foundation is this. It says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. You see, the other high priests went through the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, from the outer court into the holy place, where only priests could go. Levites could serve in the outer court, but only priests could go into the holy place. Then they went through that curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place, just the high priest once a year, and he went into the most holy place. They went through the tabernacle. But we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens. Or the footnote in your Bible might tell you, could be translated as gone into the heavens. In other words, this priest has gone straight to God himself, not just a manifestation of God's presence behind the curtain. The radiance of God's glory that was there above the ark between the cherubim in the most holy place. This high priest has gone into heaven. He's gone to God himself. That's the foundation for the exhortation he's about to make. But then he says something else about this high priest, that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, but we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he has been tempted in every way just as we are. Every temptation to every degree of intensity, he has been tempted in every way just as we are. So we have a twin foundation. We have a high priest who's gone through into heaven to God himself, and we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And because of that foundation, he makes these two exhortations, a twin exhortation. Therefore, just changing the word order here, but that's what it says there. Since we have a great high priest, therefore, we should do these two things. Firstly, hold firmly to the faith we profess, which is where we ended up last week. We should and we can do that, because we've got a high priest who's gone through the heavens, into heaven, to God himself, and yet he's also a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. So we should hold firmly to the faith we profess. But the second exhortation is this. Because we have one who's gone to, is before God himself, and yet is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, we should approach the throne of grace with confidence. See, we couldn't do that if we didn't have a high priest like this, who's gone into heaven, but is before God himself, and yet can sympathize with our weakness, because he was tempted in every way, just like we are. And so we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's the throne of grace. And we can approach with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What kind of need might that be? Well, it could be absolutely anything, actually. I don't think it defines it, but there's three obvious ways in which I think we, or times where we are in need, that we might want to approach the throne of grace. Firstly, when we're being tempted. That's the immediate context, isn't it? He was tempted in every way, just as we are. So he understands the temptation. He understands the weakness. Okay, and yet we also know it was without sin. So we can have confidence that he can help us to be like him. So when we're tempted, that's a key time to approach the throne of grace with confidence. What if we've not resisted the temptation, we've sinned? That's another key time to approach the throne also with confidence to receive mercy. Mercy means not getting what we get to deserve. Grace means getting what we don't deserve. So when we've sinned, we should approach the throne of grace. Not run, but approach the throne of grace with confidence. Because we have a high priest who's gone into the heavens and yet is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And I think the third, which is the larger context of the whole book, the third time we particularly need to approach the throne of grace is when we feel unable or disinclined to persevere. The very thing that he's exhorting us to here and throughout the book. Hold on. Hold firmly. Hold firmly, like that student vet. Whatever the consequences, hold on. And yet sometimes, because of our weakness, we are disinclined to persevere, or we feel unable to persevere. And it's precisely at that time where we should approach the throne of grace with confidence, to receive grace from the one who did persevere. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, I think it is, there's that lovely phrase where it says, speaks about the perseverance of Jesus. I'm sure there's many other times of need we can and should approach the throne of grace, but when we're being tempted, when we've fallen, when we feel unable or disinclined to persevere. And notice we receive mercy, but we find grace. Mercy can only be received. As soon as it's earned, it's not mercy. It can't be taken, it can't be grasped. But we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because we know God is merciful. But grace sometimes has to be found. Mercy we go before and we just receive it. But grace sometimes, you've got to remain in God's presence. You've got to remain perhaps in prayer. You've got to hold on to him, even when the enabling grace for your situation may not seem to come to you immediately. You've got to find grace. And so, to summarize these few verses at the first part of this passage, it's basically telling us we can persevere because it's Jesus that represents us and helps us. The second part of this passage is a simple and fairly straightforward description of the Old Covenant high priests, from chapter 5, from verse 1 down to verse 4. And it says a number of things about these Old Covenant priests. Firstly, that they were selected from among men. May seem obvious to you, but it's going to be important, as we'll see in a moment. They were selected from among men. Secondly, they represented men in matters related to God. Other people couldn't get into the tabernacle, the temple area, certainly couldn't get into the holy place, or still less into the most holy place, but somebody who represented us could do that for us. They represented men in matters related to God. And of course, the priest and the prophet had these contrasting roles in the Old Covenant theology. The priest represented men before God, and the prophet represented God before men. The third thing we read about the high priests is that they offered gifts and they offered sacrifices. The gifts aren't part of the sacrifices or sins. It's separate. They were gifts that were offered simply out of love and devotion, but then there were sacrifices for sins. Fourthly, we read about them that they were themselves subject to weakness. Fifthly, we read that they are therefore able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. For the same reason, sixthly, we read that they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as the sins of the people. And the seventh thing we read about them is that they had to be called by God, just as Aaron was. And of course, in the calling on Aaron, God also called all Aaron's descendants, because when he called Aaron, he made it clear that his descendants, or the one line of his descendants after him, would serve as priests. And they were therefore called. They would not take this honor upon themselves. And so that brings us to the third and final part of this passage from chapter 5, from verse 5 through to verse 10. And what we have now is a comparison and contrast between these old covenant high priests and Jesus, who already in verse 14 has been described as a great high priest. Of course, the idea of Jesus as high priest, it's not only appearing now for the first time in this book. You might remember it from the last Jesus section in chapter 2, verse 17, down to chapter 3, verse 1. It introduces the idea of Jesus high priest, ending with that lovely phrase, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." But now we have a comparison and contrast. That's why the writer has described to us the old covenant high priests, because he wants to compare them, and certainly in one case, contrast them to Jesus. So if you look at those seven things I've just said about the old covenant high priests, you will see the comparisons and the contrasts. Firstly, they were selected from among men. Isn't that exactly the point that was made over and over again in the last Jesus passage? In chapter 2, verse 11, my glasses here, it says, "The one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." And chapter 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity." And verse 17, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way." And we can appreciate more now why the writer was at such pains to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. Because if he's going to be a high priest, like the Aaron and his sons, he had to be selected from among men. Jesus was also selected from among men. The second thing we heard about those high priests is that they represented men in matters related to God. And if the old high priests represented the whole of Israel, all of God's people as they went into God's presence, how much more Jesus, who's gone into the heaven, can represent all his people in the presence of God? Isn't that what 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 is saying to us? That there is one God and one mediator between God and men. The man, Jesus Christ. There it is again. The man, selected from among men, but he's the mediator between God and men. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the old covenant high priest who represented men in matters related to God. The difference, of course, is that Jesus is not only the priest, but he's the prophet. He does both in a way that was not true of those who held the priestly or prophetic office in the old covenant. Represents men before God and represents God before men. The third thing that we read of these old covenant priests was that they offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. And that's already been said in this book, and it's going to be said with a megaphone later on. But in chapter 1, verse 3, we read this, after he had provided purification for sins. So I'm just struggling with that because this has been sinking somewhat. Excuse me while I just try and find my place. I think it's important to find these verses. And in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, order that he might high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And so Jesus, again, perfectly fulfills the old covenant priests. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the key difference, of course, is that this priest didn't offer something else, another creature, as a sacrifice. He offered himself. The fourth thing we read about these priests is that they were themselves subject to weakness. And that's already been made clear in this passage and previously. In verse 7, it says, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. That speaks of weakness, cries, tears, and the prospect of death. But it's come up in previous verses as well. In chapter 2, verse 10, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the idea of suffering was introduced there. In verse 14, it says that by his death, he might destroy. And again, the idea of death. And in the last verse of the previous Jesus passage, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so between the verse 7 in this passage and the previous verses, we see that Jesus was also subject to weakness, cries, tears, temptation, suffering, death. And then it says, the fourth thing about the old covenant high priests, they were thus able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. And again, this passage already made the point, or makes the point in verse 8. I'm looking at something else there to what I intended to look at. But chapter 4, verse 15, where we began, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. At the end of the previous chapter, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus, again, is a perfect fulfillment of the old covenant priests. Selected from among men, represented men, offered gifts and sacrifices, is himself subject to weakness, and is therefore able to deal gently with those who are going astray. Perhaps it's helpful here, because there is one of those confusing phrases in verse 8, and again in verse 9, to do what I did in clarifying a similar verse the last time out in the Jesus passage. So when it says in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. That is not implying that he was ever disobedient, which he wasn't. The Gospels, particularly Luke in the early chapters, brings out very clearly his obedience. So it's never that he was disobedient, either to his earthly parents or to his heavenly father. So what does it mean then? He was always perfectly obedient, but you learn new levels of obedience, and you're therefore able to demonstrate new levels of obedience through suffering. You may have been perfectly obedient before, but you learn and therefore are able to demonstrate new levels of obedience through suffering. And of course, the reference in these verses could refer generally to much of Jesus' life, but there is a particular reference, I think, to Gethsemane. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears, lest you ever think that prayer should always be quiet. Okay, Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Isn't that amazing? It's not that Father took away the cross, and that in some way, even though he prayed in agony with loud cries and tears, there was reverent submission at the same time. And he was heard. God heard him. God responded. Maybe that was the angel that came to strengthen in Gethsemane. But he learned obedience. He experienced and was able to demonstrate new levels of obedience from what he suffered. And similarly, verse 9, and once made perfect, does not imply that Jesus was ever anything but perfect. Similar phrase came up in chapter 2. He was always perfect, but he needed to be fully prepared as and be demonstrated to be the perfect sacrifice. That's the sense in which he needed. And until he was tempted in every way as we are, and shown to be without sin, and shown to be obedient to God in everything, even in suffering and through the prospect of suffering, then he was ready to be the perfect sacrifice, then we would know that he was the perfect sacrifice. That's what the verse is meaning. And the sixth thing out of those seven about the old covenant priests, but this is a contrast, not a comparison. Unlike the old covenant priests, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, as well as for the people. And Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. And that's the whole point of the gospel. And when I've shared this aspect of the gospel, I've said this. It's worth throwing in again. If Jesus had sinned just once, he would have had to die for his own sin. He would not have been able to offer his life as a payment for the sin of another. But it's because he was without sin. And he didn't have to die for his own sin. He's able to give his life in payment for the sin of another. And if he was just a man, it would have been just for one other person. He would have had to make a terrible choice. But because his was a divine human life, worth an infinite number of human lives, he was able to give his life for the payment of the sin of all men. And the last thing that it says about the old covenant high priests is that they must be called by God. They don't take this honor upon themselves. And now the writer says, well, that's just what happened with Jesus. But he introduces a new thought. He's already in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, and throughout this passage spoken about Jesus being a high priest. But here comes a new thought that again will be developed the next time around. This is just like a piece of music in Rondo 4. When the guy comes back to the theme A or theme B, it's not totally different from the time before. It's recognizably the same. He's just developing it and building on it and arranging it. And so each Jesus passage in this book, each time we come around to theme A, as it were, don't expect something totally new. He's drawing on and building on and developing what he's already said. And now he's introducing something that he's really going to develop when we get to the fourth and final Jesus section. He says this. Verse 5 of chapter 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I've become your father. That is a quote from verse 2, and it actually appeared way back in chapter 1, verse 5. For today I have begotten you. Spoken over Solomon, but only prophetically fulfilled in Jesus, who was a son in a whole different way. And he says in another place, now quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And if you don't know your Old Testament too well, you might think, good grief. Is this some strange kind of medicine that was used in the first century? Melchizedek, what is that? But if you go to Genesis chapter 14, you can do it in your own time. In just a very short space of three verses, Genesis 14, verse 18, 19, and 20, Abraham has been fighting some kings, as he tends to do from time to time. And God gives him the victory. And after the battle, suddenly out of nowhere, with no introduction, with no explanation, with no identification, appears this mysterious figure. Remember, this is before Moses, before the law was given, before the Aaronic priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all that stuff. Here comes a guy who's simply identified as a priest of God, of El. And it says that Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And all we know is that this mysterious figure, in some way that we can't further explain, was a priest of God. And Abram recognized his mediation, as it were, between God and himself, and as a recognition of that, and as something that predated tithing as it was set out in the law, demonstrating that God's people have always practiced it, he gave a tenth of everything. Now, we'll have more opportunity to look at Melchizedek in 2 weeks' time when we return for the fourth and final time to the Jesus theme. But in that fourth and final section, it talks about, describes Melchizedek in these words, a priest without beginning or end. Now, that does not necessarily mean that he was the pre-incarnate Christ. Some people have taken a Melchizedek to be the pre-incarnate Christ. He could have been. I think on balance of good scholarship and exegesis, I doubt it. I think he was just a real person who had some revelation of a knowledge of God, which Abram recognized, having been called by God himself, and he recognized his mediation. But the point that the writer is going to go on to make in this book is that we know nothing about this Melchizedek. There's no ancestry. There's no line of descendants. It's not like Aaron. We know who he was, brother to Moses, his forebears. We know the sons and the various Levitical clans that came out and the priests that descended from the eldest son and so forth. There's a lineage. They set in space and time. And for a certain period of time, in a certain space, they were the priests for God's people. But this Melchizedek is like a shadow of someone to come who's without beginning and without end, doesn't have an ancestry, doesn't have descendants in the normal sense. And out of nowhere, in the middle of the Psalms, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these lines, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make put your enemies under your feet." And then it says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And there's enough about that psalm to know that it's talking about Jesus. And so Melchizedek, this shadowy figure that Abram met briefly, is a type of Jesus. He's the shadow. Jesus is the reality or the fulfillment. And so the point he's making is that Jesus was called, just like the old covenant priests. Didn't take the honor upon himself, but he was called. And lest we say, when was he called? What voice? Who heard a voice coming out of heaven saying, I call you priest? No, the writer goes back to the Psalms and says he was called a priest forever, without beginning or end. That's Jesus, our great high priest. And he wants to say so much more, because he starts the next section as he's about to go back to the second theme of the book. We have much to say about this, meaning we have much more. But then he has to speak to them about some other things before they're ready. But there's going to be more. It's coming in the fourth and final and longest Jesus section. But already we're seeing some amazing things about Jesus. So let me try and conclude this whole passage using as many of the phrases from this passage as I can to give you the overall gist and message. Jesus is our great high priest. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered throughout his life, but especially at Gethsemane and Calvary. And once made perfect, prepared and demonstrated to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin, he died and became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. That's the most magnificent phrase. And having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, he was designated by God to be a priest or high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But although this high priest who has gone into the heavens is the Son of God, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself was subject to weakness and tempted in every way just as we are. If this is the one who represents and helps us in God's presence, we can surely persevere. That's the point. It's not just persevere in your own strength, in your own wisdom, holding on grimly like that student vet. No, if this is the one who is gone behind the curtain and is representing us before God himself, the Son of God, and yet able to sympathize with our weaknesses. If this is the one who represents and helps us, we can surely persevere. Holding on firmly to our faith and approaching his throne. Because it's not only the Father's throne, it's his throne. Chapter 1, verse 3. And after having provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's his throne. Later on in chapter 1, there's this quote. It says in verse 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. It's not just the Father's throne, it's his throne. If this is the one who represents and helps us, we can surely persevere, holding on firmly to our faith and approaching his throne with confidence to receive mercy and find grace when we are tempted, when we have fallen, and when we are faltering in our perseverance. That's the message of this passage. Yes, because it's Jesus, we must persevere. But equally, we can persevere because it's Jesus.